There is no truth in the Word of God more awesome than that to which we direct your attention tonight. The truth found in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse 27, where the writer says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And in one stroke of the pen, the apostle brings before us two great facts from which our souls instinctively shrink: the fact of the certainty of physical death, and the fact of the certainty of judgment by a holy, righteous, just God after physical death. These two facts strike such dread and terror into the hearts of men that we are reluctant even to speak of them, because the mention of death or the mention of judgment sends a chill down the spine. And yet the Word of God is very plain concerning both of these lines of truth. And the Word of God makes it very clear that death is considered the greatest enemy of man because of the inevitability of judgment which follows death. Were there no judgment, death would still be dreaded because it would terminate existence here on this life. But when physical death issues in eternal judgment, it is even more awesome and holds greater terror for one who has not been prepared to meet either death or the judgment to come. And in order to understand something of the solemnity of this teaching of the Word of God, I would direct you first of all into the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, at which time we find that God created man and placed man in a perfect environment. Man came without sin from the hand of the Creator and was placed in a sin-free environment with the word, verse 16 of chapter 2, "Of the tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Man was created to enjoy fellowship with God. And if man is to enjoy fellowship with God, he first of all must know God. Therefore, the creature was given a mind that could know. If man is to obey God, if man is to enjoy fellowship with God, he must love God. Therefore, man was given a heart that he might love the Creator. And if man is to enjoy fellowship with God, man must be in obedience to God. Therefore, man was given a will, so that the will should be in subjection to the commands of God. And when God first spoke to Adam, God placed a prohibition upon him. God set apart one tree from among all the fruit-bearing trees in the garden and prohibited man from participating of the fruit of that tree. God warned of the dire consequences of disobedience. For God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt most certainly die." And the penalty affixed to disobedience was made very clear to Adam. Adam was not allowed to stumble into an act the consequences of which were unknown to him. But God told Adam that if he disobeyed the prohibition of God, God would impose judgment upon him, and that judgment would be death. The death about which Adam was warned in Genesis 2:17 was twofold. First of all, and primarily, it was the separation of the soul from God. And second, it was the separation of the soul of Adam from Adam's physical body. Twofold death, then, would be the penalty for disobedience. And God, who had created Adam and placed Adam in this perfect environment, warned Adam severely that if he disobeyed, Adam would be separated from God, from the light of God's countenance, from any fellowship with God, by a gulf which Adam could not cross. And that as a consequence of this separation, Adam would die physically. We do not go beyond the next chapter of this book of Genesis before we find a record of the willful disobedience of Eve and then of Adam. Knowing full well the consequences of disobedience, they chose to disobey. And in the latter part of the third chapter, we find that judgment is meted out to Adam. The judgment in verse 14 comes first of all upon Satan, who was the source of temptation that led Adam in this act of disobedience. Then in verse 16, judgment was passed upon Eve, the first one to transgress the commandment of God. And then in verse 17, judgment was passed upon Adam, who had willfully disobeyed the commandment of God, knowing full well the consequences. And when we come down to verse 23 and 24, we find the concluding step in this judgment. For there we read, the Lord God sent Adam forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The last step in judgment passed upon Adam was separation from God. Exclusion from the place where God was accustomed to meeting with man. Exclusion from the garden in which Adam had been placed at the time of creation. And how somber are the words in verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth. And again in verse 24, he drove out the man. This was not simply expulsion from a paradise in which Adam had lived. It was not simply the loss of a pleasant environment in which he had existed. It was not simply that Adam was taken away from the bountiful provision of the fruit of the trees which God had made for the physical welfare of man. This expulsion was an expulsion from the presence of God. And between God and Adam, a great gulf was fixed so that Adam could no longer come into the presence of God. Adam could no longer commune with God. Adam could no longer fellowship with God. Adam was a sinner. And physical death began to operate in the body of Adam. The exclusion of Adam from the presence of God was a divine judgment upon a sinner in which Adam died spiritually. And Adam, who had died at that moment spiritually, began to die physically. You see, Adam came under the judgment that God had pronounced because of disobedience. As we turn from this passage into the New Testament, we have recorded there the solemn warning of our Lord as it is given to us in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. Our Lord had offered Himself to His own people as a Redeemer and a King. And they had concluded that He was a demon-possessed individual who was to be rejected because of His blasphemous assumption of deity. If Jesus Christ was not what He claimed to be, the Son of God, then the nation was right in rejecting Him and consigning Him to the death of a blasphemer. But if Jesus Christ is what He claimed to be, the eternal Son of the eternal God, those who rejected Him must expect divine judgment because of their unbelief. And in the passage read for our scripture, our Lord gave the consummating evidence that He was the Son of God, and that evidence was that one day He would sit in judgment upon them and would execute God's judgment passed upon sinners. Christ, in the 19th verse of John 5, told His hearers that He did not operate by some independent authority, but that He had been appointed by God to the position which He held. For He said, the Son can do nothing of Himself. On His own authority, nothing that originates within Him. But what He seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So Christ, first of all, affirmed the fact that He was under divine appointment and He received His authority as a Son receives authority from His Father. And then in verse 21, one of the authorities given to the Son was the authority to resurrect the dead. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. The power to impart life was power that belonged to God who was the Creator. And God the Father has given authority to God the Son to quicken whomsoever He will. But then our Lord proceeds to give evidence, an even greater evidence, if it is possible, for the authority that belongs to the Son. For in verse 25 He says, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, that they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also. Now this is our Lord's climactic argument, that He possesses all of the authority of the Father. When the Father creates, the Son creates. When the Father gives life to that which was only dead clay, the Son gives life. When the Father resurrects, the Son resurrects. And when the Father would judge men, He gives the Son the authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And Jesus Christ, in these awesome words, tells men that they will face Him on two occasions. They will face Him at the resurrection, and they will face Him at the judgment. He is the resurrection and the life, and He will raise men from the dead. But He is also the judge of those who are resurrected and those who have never received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, will be removed from the presence of God eternally. And the sentence of death passed upon all men because all have sinned will be passed eternally upon all who reject Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. In the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle in verse 23 emphasizes this fact. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May I emphasize that first phrase as it fits our theme this evening. The wages of sin is death. And the death there referred to is separation from God. Were physical death the only judgment upon sin, it would be serious enough. But the judgment upon sin goes far beyond the physical death entailed in sin. It entails the eternal separation of the soul from God. And it is that the Apostle emphasizes when he tells us that the wages of sin is death. The book of the Revelation closes in the 20th chapter with a manifestation of the right of the Son of God to judge all men. And as in verses 11 to 15 of the 20th chapter he describes the great white throne judgment, John tells us that the dead, small and great, were resurrected and they stood before God. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And that explanatory phrase of John is most significant when he says, this is the second death. And lest we miss the point, he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire and the second death are here equated. What John is telling us is this, that when Adam sinned, Adam experienced separation from God. All who were born in Adam's line, in Adam's race, were born spiritually dead. There is a popular misconception abroad that when we brought our children into the world, they were sweet, innocent little things that were acceptable to God until they came to the age of accountability and began to volitionally to practice sin. But such is not the teaching of the Word of God. Everyone in Adam's race born into this world was born with the judgment of death upon him. He was born spiritually dead. That is, he is separated from God by an intraversible gulf. And if a man does not rectify that death, if man is not given life to counteract that spiritual death, he will stand before Jesus Christ as a judge, and the sentence of second death will be pronounced upon him. And second death is nothing but the making eternal the spiritual death that characterized him all his life. The second death confirms man in his state of being separated from God. And to be cast into the lake of fire is to be eternally separated from God. Now it is this awesome line of scriptural revelation that the Apostle brings before us when he tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die physically, but after that there is judgment when a man who was already dead spiritually will be confirmed in that state of death for the unending ages of eternity. It leaves one almost breathless. And it is incomprehensible to think of being eternally separated from God. And yet such is the teaching of the Word of God, and I would be faithless as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ if I did not declare the truth of the Word of God to you, no matter how disquieting or unpleasant it may be to have to face the fact. It is appointed unto man once to die physically, and that physical death must be followed by judgment at the hands of the Son of God. And we must hear the sentence, "Depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel." While the second death is irreversible and permanent, the first death is not. Spiritual death, that death that characterized you when you were born into the world, is not necessarily permanent. That death may be reversed. It may be canceled by the impartation of life. If it were possible to infuse life into a body that is dead, that death could be reversed. And on the authority of the Word of God, I say to you that the first spiritual death may be reversed by the infusion of life. And it is that that Jesus Christ came to do. While the second death is irreversible, and there is no provision for one upon whom the judgment of second death has been pronounced to change that state, that which characterized you when you were born into the world need not characterize you when you leave it. Will you go back with me once again into the book of Genesis? And we have our first indication of God's gracious plan to reverse the judgment of death passed upon Adam. For in the midst of the curses and judgments that were placed upon Adam and Eve in the third chapter of Genesis, we read in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." The record has told us that Adam and Eve were unclothed in the garden. After they transgressed the commandment of God, they realized that they were naked before God. And God moved to provide a covering to hide their nakedness in His sight. The nakedness of which they were ashamed was not a nakedness before each other, but it was a nakedness of Adam and Eve in the presence of a holy, righteous, discerning God. And God moved to provide a covering for them in their nakedness. Adam had sought to provide such a covering, and he had gone to God's handiwork, and he had plucked the leaves of the tree and made for himself a garment, and had sought to hide himself from the discerning eye of God behind that which his hands had made. But that was a bloodless covering, and it was unacceptable in the sight of God. And God said that there could be no satisfactory covering apart from death. And now, for the first time, something is introduced into that creation that must have startled Adam and Eve beyond description. We do not know how long they had lived in the garden, but they had not seen death. And God evidently brought them before himself, and in their presence he sacrificed this animal. And the sacrifice of that animal was first of all to put before Adam and Eve very graphically the meaning of the sentence that God had had to pronounce upon them. And as that life blood flowed out of that animal, Adam and Eve learned what it was to die physically. And then God took that animal whose blood had been spilled and fashioned a garment to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in his sight. And God was there teaching Adam and Eve that there could be no satisfactory covering for sins apart from the shedding of blood. There must be life for life. There must be death to take the place of the death sentence that had been passed upon Adam and Eve. In the book of Leviticus, God outlined the rituals by which the Israelites were to approach God. They were to come through the shedding of blood. And it was explained in the 17th chapter of the book of Leviticus and verse 11 why God could not accept an offering of vegetables or of fruits for man in his sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it, that is the blood, to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. You see, God had decreed a death sentence upon the sinner. And the only way that sentence could be removed was to apply life to the one who was dead. And so God took an innocent animal and caused that innocent animal to be slain, and then the life of that animal was applicable to the sinner. It was God's picture that death could be reversed only by the impartation or infusion of life. And the writer to the Hebrews, in that same 9th chapter that told us that it is appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment, reminds us of this same cardinal fact in verse 22 when he says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now notice these words carefully, please. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Now will you get the picture? Here is a man who is dead in trespasses and sins. He is spiritually dead and devoid of life. But it is God's desire to bring that man into his presence. How can God bring one who is spiritually dead into his presence? Why, he can only do it by making that which is dead alive. And if God is going to make a dead thing alive, it can only be as another one takes the place of death that that one should have had. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the Son of God came in order that he might offer his blood as a sacrifice to God. He offered his life instead of your life, and he offered himself as a sacrifice so that God might take the life of Christ and might implant it in you who were spiritually dead, so that that spiritual death might be reversed by the implantation of life. And the individual who accepts Jesus Christ as a personal Savior The one who was dead is suddenly made alive. Now, what does that made alive mean? Well, if death is the separation of the soul from God, being made alive is the union of that soul with God. The one who was born into the world dead is born a second time alive in the family of God. We passed over an important verse in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, to which we would direct your attention now. For after our Lord had told that he would raise men from the dead and he would judge unbelievers, tells us in the 24th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Will you notice carefully the words that our Lord said? He is talking to men who are dead. And Christ did not deal with the problem of the separation of the sinner from God by denying it, by saying that men somehow will get to heaven anyway. Christ recognized that men were dead in trespasses and sin. But our Lord said to those who were dead, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." What's happened? He was dead, but the life of Christ has been imparted to the one who is dead, so that he is no longer dead. He is a living thing in the sight of God. And that one who was dead and who is made alive by faith in Jesus Christ has this assurance: he shall not come into judgment. Now this brings us to the arresting fact that Jesus Christ is a judge for only one class of men: sinners, for those who are dead, for those who are separated by a great gulf from God. Jesus Christ is not a judge for those who have accepted him as a personal Savior, because he has been judged for their sins. The price for their sins has already been paid. Those who were dead have no longer a need for judgment, because they have been made alive. May I say it again? The judgment of Christ is only for men who are dead and separated from God. Now, when the apostle wrote, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment," he is giving a warning to man who have heard the truth that they are separated from God, who recognize that they are under judgment because they are sinners, and their heart agrees to the statement of Scripture that they are sinners and deserve judgment. He gives warning that the one who passes through physical death without receiving life from Christ has only one destiny, and that is the confirmation of his state of being separated from God. The only judgment possible. His destiny is the lake of fire. You ask the question, what happens to a man who does not accept Jesus Christ as Savior? I will not give you my answer, because my answer is meaningless. But I will give you God's answer, the answer of the Word of God. Our Lord himself taught that the person who did not receive forgiveness of sin is under judgment. He is under condemnation. And the only sentence that a just and holy and righteous God can pass upon the sinner is, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Who talks about hell anymore? We try to sweep it from our minds as though it did not exist. But I would be faithless to my calling as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ if I did not warn sinners that God cannot receive a sinner into his presence, but is obligated, because he is holy and righteous, to banish permanently from his presence all who are dead in trespasses and sin. That was the revelation given by Jesus Christ. But the same Christ who told dead men that they will be forever separated from God told men that as long as they are alive, physically here on this earth, that death, that judgment may be lifted and reversed. But there is only one way that that judgment can be lifted. That is that you receive life, that you receive God's gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. There is no church that can save. You could join every church in this city or your city and still be devoid of life. The sacraments cannot give life. Keeping the golden rule cannot give life. There is only one way that you can receive life, and that is to receive it as a gift from God who created you and who will recreate you in Christ Jesus if you will accept God's gift. Maybe that I am talking to some good people tonight, morally upright. You have been successful in your earthly sojourn. Comfort and ease have surrounded your day. You have been content in what you have had. But I say to you on the authority of this book that you are not acceptable to God unless you have been made alive by Jesus Christ. You are dead. You are separated from Him. You are under divine judgment. The destiny of the judged, the lake of fire. Were that my only message, it would be most depressing. But I am a minister of the gospel, and gospel means good news, and it is not good news to tell men that they are dead and separated from God and under judgment. The good news that I have for you is that you may be made alive. You may be brought into the family of God by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, there was a judgment upon you, and it was the judgment of death. And Jesus Christ said, "I will die in His place," so that the penalty affixed against Him, I will accept as though it were mine, and I will pay that debt. And because your debt has been paid by another, God can give you what the one who paid your debt laid down for you, His life. God will make you alive. Reverse the sentence of death. Lift the pronouncement of judgment from you. You will accept God's gift. Salvation is a gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And may I say again, you get God's gift the way you get any gift that's offered to you. God says, "I will give you eternal life if you accept it." And as French said in his testimony this evening, it seems so simple and so easy because God offers it as a gift. But that's the only way you'll ever get it, to accept it as any gift offered you is accepted. If I were to sit down with you alone and ask you the question, are you saved? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? What would your answer be? Honestly, before the Word of God, what would you have to say? But I give you the assurance of the Word of God that if you know that you are dead and separated from God because of your sin, and if you accept God's gift, there is therefore now no judgment to you because you have been made alive in Christ. If God offered you to sell you something, you might have the excuse you couldn't afford it. But when God offers you to give you something, what possible excuse can you give Him to refuse His free gift? Will you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that judgment might be lifted, and you who are dead might be made alive? Shall we pray? And in the quietness of this moment, I would invite any of you who have never personally accepted God's gift to accept it now. We ask for no outward sign or demonstration, but we do ask you in the quietness of this moment to say to the God who stands and offers you eternal life, Father, I accept the gift that you give me with thanksgiving. We pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit may apply these awesome truths to hearts that are strangers to Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for any who may in this moment have accepted the gift of God. And we pray that if there are those here who never have, Thou wilt give them such a restlessness that they cannot sleep tonight until they accept the gift that You stand ready to give. Dismiss us with the riches of Thy grace, mercy, and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.